Good morning. I will echo Chris's sentiments. It's good to see Brother Pugh out with us this morning after the struggles that he's had with the coronavirus, and good to see others that have been in and out here with us this morning as well. I think most of us enjoy a good gotcha moment. And I think you understand what I'm saying. You know, you're having a discussion or an argument with someone, and as the argument progresses, you realize that they've made a miscalculation or a misstep, and you call them on it. You say, ha-ha, that doesn't fit in with what you're arguing or whatever the case may be. You've poked a massive hole in their point of view. They may not admit it, but they know that you've done so. It's very satisfying to be right. It's just human nature. Assuming it doesn't ruin a friendship or a marriage, of course. There's always things that can happen on that side. Some of the worst relationships that have gone bad is when I've been right. Maybe I didn't handle it the best and so forth. Well, there's an old comedy skit that it's about 50 years old or so. It's been around a long time. And it's called The Argument Clinic. The premise of it, of course, is very silly. A man wants to have an argument, so he pays another man to have a five-minute argument. So they begin the five-minute argument, and about 30 seconds into the argument, the other man says, I can't continue arguing. And he said, why? Well, the 5 minutes is up. And he said, the 5 minutes. It was not 5 minutes just now. And he goes, I'm sorry, I can't argue unless you pay for another 5 minutes. So finally, the first man pays for another 5 minutes and says, that was never 5 minutes just then. And the second man says, I can't argue unless you've paid. I've told you that. And he said, I paid you. No, you didn't. And so it goes on, and so the argument continues. And the first man says, aha, I've got you. If I hadn't paid, why are you now arguing with me? I've got you. And the other man says, not necessarily. I could be arguing in my spare time. So, but everybody enjoys a good argument. It's something that you like to challenge yourself mentally. Well, when it comes to religion, there are a lot of people that take this same concept. They want to try to poke holes in it, in the scripture, in a passage. They want to try to discredit the Bible by being able to claim that there are errors in it, that there are inconsistencies in it. And in no way, shape, or form is it the infallible word of a God that most of them don't believe anyway. They will then convince themselves that it doesn't need to be followed, and they'll convince others that it doesn't need to be followed. And I was reminded about this thought in class Wednesday night. Mike had mentioned in our class this morning that we were in the first chapter of John on Wednesday night. Brother Pickard was teaching that, and we got to this verse, which is verse 18 in John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Years ago, I had seen a reference to this verse as being one that contradicted another verse and was proof that the Bible was full of inconsistencies and errors. And because of this supposed contradiction, it was that person's reasoning for not having to accept the rest of the Bible. So, what was the verse that contradicted John chapter 1, verse 18? Well, the verse that they used as proof, and some of you may have heard this argument, was Genesis 32, verse 30. So, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. To them, the error here is clear. If Genesis chapter 32 has Jacob saying that he's seen God, then John chapter 1 has to be incorrect. This was an illustration of what happens when uninspired men over the course of hundreds of years try to write a consistent, cohesive, and believable book. Over time, someone was going to mess up make some error that didn't necessarily tie back to what one of the other writers thousands of years before had written. It was just nature of man that no one could keep a consistent message independently from each other. This was their gotcha moment. It couldn't possibly be inspired by God. It was just something written by men, and men make errors. So we got to look at these two verses. Is this an accurate comparison of what these two verses mean? And to get that answer, I feel we have to look at each verse in their context. The word in John chapter 1:18, the Greek word is the Greek word horao, like you hurt yourself. It horao, says there on the end. And it is translated and literally means to look upon and to see. So the verse would certainly imply that no one up until that time had ever physically seen God. And that would include Jacob, who in Genesis chapter 32 says he named that place because he had seen God. This is a scene, just to make sure that this isn't just an incorrect usage of this Greek word in a translation or so forth, but if we go to John chapter 6, verse 46, that verse says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Same Greek word being used here in John chapter 6 when Jesus is telling his disciples that they will be taught by God, but it didn't necessarily require them to see God to be taught by them. He says that no one except the one who was from God had ever seen him. So the same word is being used here in John chapter 6 as was used in John chapter 1 to convey at least the same thought, that this is a physical viewing of something. That's how this word was used in everyday language, to see something physically with your own eyes. So with that in mind, we have to then apply that same concept, physically seeing God, to the passage we find in Genesis chapter 32. So I'm going to read the entire passage that 30 is found in, and that begins in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 32. This is speaking about Jacob. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip." There's a lot to unpack here, and a lot that I'm not going to spend detailed time talking about. But the ultimate question we must answer is, was this actually God with whom Jacob was wrestling? And if it wasn't, why did he then say he had seen God face to face? So we have to put this account in proper context. We need to find out what had happened prior to this, immediately before this had happened. Well, Jacob, as most of us here know, had a very contentious, to say the least, relationship with his brother Esau. While being born, Jacob grabbed his twin brother Esau's heel. Later on, Jacob had tricked his brother into selling his birthright to him. When their father Isaac was dying, Jacob tricked his father. He received the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau. He tricked him into giving it to him. And then later in life, after a long situation with his father-in-law, he finally just up and took his family and left. He took off with all of his kids, his wives, his scores of flocks, and left his father-in-law. It was at this point where this story, this account we find, is Esau wants to meet with him. We're told that Jacob is very, very uneasy about this. He realizes that he hadn't been the best brother, and he's now worried. I think it was about, this is about 20 years after he had last seen Esau, if I remember that from my study. And so he's very, very concerned with how Esau will respond and treat him. He, of course, as human nature, we focus on the worst possible outcome. And so what he does is he tries to buy Esau's favor. He sends men ahead and says, I will give you oxen and donkeys and servants and flocks and all these things to try to appease Esau. Esau still wanted to meet with Jacob. Esau sent 400 men to meet Jacob and to let him know, Esau wanted to meet with you. Jacob is terrified. He is very, very concerned about what's going to happen. So he separates himself from his family and his flocks. He puts them in a different place because probably in his mind he's thinking, if we're going to be attacked, I at least want my family to be safe. Let them deal with me. They're innocent in this. So we now find Jacob alone. No one's with him. And that's where our account begins that we read. Jacob now begins his all-night wrestling match. Jacob was holding his own. Some commentators I read, you know, feel that he even was beating the other man. And the man finally asked Jacob to stop. Stop wrestling with me. So, in turn, Jacob asked for a blessing. In order to bless him, the man asked Jacob for his name, and he says, it's Jacob. The man replies that at that point in time, he's not going to be called Jacob any longer. His new name was Israel. And we're told in the passage it's because he strove with God and he strove with men and had prevailed. The exchange could be a basis for an entire lesson, you know, what this means and why Jacob changed his name. But it's not what I'm wanting to focus on this morning. If it strikes you, your curiosity or whatever, I certainly encourage you to read this on your own and do a little study. But it's not what I'm wanting to get into this morning. Jacob then, in turn, asks the other man for his name. And as you can see from the passage, though he was asked for his name, he never provided one. He declined to name himself to Jacob. And so Jacob concludes that the man he wrestled was God. We're not told exactly why Jacob made this statement. Maybe because he had known about Jacob's past. He knew that he had fought against men and had prevailed and so forth. Perhaps it was because he was able to dislocate his hip just by touching him in that area. We're not really told why he felt this way. But we do have a second account of this activity. We can find it in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Hosea, speaking about Jacob, said, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Now notice the points that are parallel between Jacob's account and what Hosea is saying. Jacob strove with God. Hosea says that, and his name is changed to Israel because he strove with God. He strove with the angel, and he also prevailed. That is mentioned in both Hosea, and it's mentioned in the account in Genesis. This would imply that Hosea, as an inspired writer, he knew that Jacob wasn't wrestling physically with God. The reason being is that he mentioned that he strove with God, and then he says he strove with the angel. He, as a representative of God, the angel was representing him. And through this association that the angel had with God, being a messenger and acting on his behalf, Jacob made the statement that he had wrestled with God. By wrestling with the angel of the Lord, that was God's representative, he's making a comment that he had wrestled with God. In another instance, to kind of give the same type of idea, if we go to Judges chapter 13, verses 15 through 18, Samson's father, Manoah, asked the angel of the Lord the same question and receives a very similar answer. The question about the name, I should say. So starting there in verse 15 in Judges 13, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" The next verse, verse 19, says that Manoah made the offering to the Lord. And it says, this is the Lord, the one who works wonders, tying it back to being that it was wonderful. After the angel left, we are told that Manoah and his wife truly recognized that the person with whom they've been speaking was the angel of the Lord. I want to add just some more comments along these lines that before I continue on, I do want to make one comment, though. There are commentators that believe the person with whom Jacob wrestled was Jesus, that Jesus was the person that met him. I don't believe the account supports this claim. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus was made superior to the angels. I cannot imagine a scenario in which Jesus would allow himself to be called an angel or to be an angel, no matter what the purpose or the benefit might be for that to have been the case. I find no basis for anyone saying that this was Jesus that had come and wrestled with Jacob. But be aware that there are people who do make that claim. Now, I want to focus a little bit more here on the angel of the Lord. We might get some further insight into who this individual is. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15 says, "And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." If God was the same, I really struggle. I just said it on entity, so if I'm saying entity, just understand I'm not calling God an entity the way, but I mean, I'm trying to separate these two different beings. If God was the angel of the Lord and was the same entity, he's sure doing a lot of talking to himself here. The verse tells us that the Lord sent the angel and that God relented from the destruction, and he told the angel of the Lord to stay his hand, to stop the calamity. If this all was the action of God himself, and not God and the angel of the Lord being separate entities, then this verse doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This clearly demonstrates that these are two entities acting separately, and it tells us that God was the one in control, and he tells the angel to stop, and the angel did. Clearly, God is the one in control in that situation. If we go to Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 and 12. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" This is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And he went through all the steps that would have been necessary for that to have taken place. And right as he was about to do so, the angel tells him to stop. The angel of the Lord refers to God in the third person, saying that he knows that Abraham feared God. This would indicate an entity separate from the angel himself. And the last example is from an account that I say most of us here recognize. I would say most of the people, I'm sure most of the people in the world know this account. If there's nothing about the Bible that they know, they probably know this. It's because it's found in the movie The Ten Commandments. This is the story of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Once again, here are two distinct entities that we find in this account. The angel of the Lord appeared as the flame in the bush. The angel of the Lord is what Moses first sees and what draws his attention to the bush in the first place. It's the angel of the Lord having a big part in what takes place in this story. But then it's God who speaks from the bush. So what Moses is seeing isn't a representation of God. He's seeing the angel of the Lord. He still is not seeing anything about God. Both have separate roles here, but both are fulfilling what was required for Moses to understand what he should be able to, what he should do when he goes before Pharaoh to ask for the people of God to be freed. Now, I'm convinced that these supporting passages back up the claim that it was not God that was physically wrestling with Jacob that night. The reality is that, other than this phrase, which Jacob uses to name the place, no other account makes the claim that this was God who was wrestling with God, with Jacob. It's just that, a phrase. I tried to think of an example of how people will use a phrase to signify something that is more of the idea or their experience of something. Or, you know, I even tried to think of a name. You know, they say Chicago is the city of big shoulders. Well, does Chicago have big shoulders? No, but no one says, that's wrong. The city doesn't have big shoulders. But maybe something a little bit more appropriate is the city of Los Angeles. It's a city of angels. If you go to Los Angeles, do you typically see angels? No. But no one claims, you don't know what you're talking about. There's no angels in Los Angeles. It's more, I probably should have looked up how it got its name, but I have to feel it probably was such a beautiful area that only angels could have made it. I don't know, something along those lines. But you understand what Jacob was doing here. He wasn't making a definitive statement that he had seen God face to face, but that he was so close to the angel of the Lord, God's representative, that he felt he had seen God. I read one analogy is that if a person is blind and having a conversation with you, they could say, I spoke to Tim face to face. I saw him face to face while I spoke with him. Well, it's not talking about the physical seeing. He was in Tim's presence. He had that experience with Tim, and he was face to face with Tim. Jacob fully understood that this was not God, but he felt that connection that came from the angel of the Lord as he visited him as his representative. Circling back then around to John chapter 1, with all this in mind, we now have to look at whether or not this truly is a conflict, whether this truly is a contradiction that invalidates the Bible, or, you know, is another check mark in their argument of why the Bible is not correct. But there is no contradiction between John and Genesis. When John wrote chapter 1, and when Jesus spoke in John chapter 6, no one had seen God. That was a true statement then, including Jacob, who had not seen God, but instead chose to name the place based upon the event that had just happened. Based upon this, we can feel secure that the Word of God is infallible. The Word of God is infallible. It is the consistent, cohesive, and believable book that we can base our faith. And in that book, we find our salvation. So it's a very important book for us to have the trust and the faith that it is worthy of our devotion and our study and our faith. Mike last week said that his talk went a little long and that I'd give you 5 minutes back. I didn't try to do that on purpose, but it kind of worked out that way, I think. So if you're here this morning, why don't you take that extra 5 minutes that I just gave you? We can take care of your needs as you realize that you're in a lost condition, that you haven't accepted the Word of God. You haven't accepted that the Bible and everything in it is accurate. And that because of that, you do have the obligation, if you want that home in heaven, you have the obligation to follow it. You've been here many times. You know what you need to do. But you don't know one thing. You don't know if the next half hour, the next day, the next week, you don't know when that might end. You have that opportunity right now to come forward and take the necessary steps that you can become a child of God. You can be buried in the waters of baptism, and you can become part of his son's body. If in any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask as you come forward as we stand and as we sing.
just a few moments, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. This time we'll sing number 345. 345.